Well, as we all know, there is so much going on in and around us in the world at the moment, so much that is overwhelming in many ways. And we continue to pray, we continue to seek the face of God, to pray for those who are suffering. We lament and we grieve the tragedy that unfolds around us. And we have been praying on Sundays in the building, online, in Firefall, for the situation in Russia and the war that's going on there. And at the same time, we have begun a series here, an encounter, which perhaps is not operating at a macro level, but a micro level. And I want to say that in the life of this church, I have this incredible sense that God is really moving. And I know that in the light of what's going on around us, in the light of a pandemic that we've lived through in the last 2 years, it's really quite hard to see. And I've tried to find some language to describe where we've been. As I prayed, I've sensed the Lord speaking to me about us having been in what I would call a winter season. But growth has been happening sort of under the surface. We haven't been able to see it, obviously, but it's been happening underground. And I've had this real sense that we are entering into a spring season. But I want to say this as an aside. If you are in a winter season in any area of your life right now, I want to encourage you because spring is coming. And you need to know, we need to know that it won't be winter forever. Spring is coming. And actually, the truth is that we can see that in the natural world just by looking outside at the moment. If we'll see the daffodils, we'll see the crocuses, we'll see the snowdrops all around us. It's a reminder that spring is on its way. And we're in this Lenten series here of Encounter, which we began last week. And Lent is this old English word that means spring season. It's actually the 40 days that lead up to Easter. And I have this sense that as we're in this season, God is doing a new work. He's doing a new work in us in this season. He's doing a new work amongst us. But a lot of it has been underground, a lot of it has been under the surface. And it will have been in the silence and the solitude. It will have been in the prayer and in the fasting, these great sort of spiritual disciplines. It's the stuff that's not up front or on a platform. It's the stuff that's behind the scenes, where nobody else can see, but God does. And in these 7 weeks of Lent, we're looking at these seven signs in the Gospel of John, seven miracles that John calls signs. And we know that a sign is a symbol. What does that mean? It points to something greater than the sign itself. And we're asking God, and we're asking ourselves, what do these signs mean for us? What do I mean? Well, for many, many, many years, the last 25, 26 years, for various reasons, when I've had various responsibilities, I've had to drive up to London on a regular basis. The way that I would do that would be, by and large, as we head from this region, to head along the A40, go past Oxford, down the M40, and often my meetings would be in West London, so I'd cut down through the M25 and along the M4, and I would hit Hammersmith Passover. And opposite Hammersmith Odeon, where I've been many times in the past to watch bands, is a church called St. Paul's Hammersmith. And it's been really interesting over the years, over those 25, 26 years, to see what's happened in that church, because that church was run down, was empty, and it was planted into by another church, by HGB. And over the last 20-odd years, that church has been invested in both internally and externally. And that meant that for many, many years, there was scaffolding upside, and there was hoarding all around the scaffolding. There was advertising on the scaffolding, and then eventually all the scaffolding came down, and there was this magnificent sort of building that had been sorted out, and it was rebuilt. It was cleaned up, and every time I've driven past that church. It reminds me that God is a rebuilder. It reminds me that God is a restorer. And that's been particularly powerful for me in darker seasons of my life, you know, after the storms and trials of life. You know, we need to remember that God is the one who makes all things new, that he is the restorer, that he restores. So it's like we have been in a winter season, but I want to say hang on, because restoration is coming. Hang on, because spring is coming. And in our world, signs are incredibly important. You know, you start a business, what's one of the first things you do? You put signage up. You know, if I ever started an independent coffee shop, I'd probably call it The Well, and I'd put a sign up outside because I'd want people to know, you know, who we were, where we were, and what it was that we offered. You know, a little while ago in the building here at Encounter, I was talking to a couple who'd come along to the church for the first time, and they'd been looking at a sign about us. That sign was our website. You see, the front door is no longer the front door. The website is our front door. It's like a sign that points to who we are, that says something about who we are and what it is that we're like. And those folk came along. But do you remember back in the day when all we had were road signs? You know, if you wanted to get somewhere, you had to open up your map, put it on your lap. You had to slow down. Sometimes you had to stop, and then you had to look for the signs if you wanted to know which way to go. And I think what John wants us to do as we work our way through the Gospel of John this Lent is he's saying, I want you to slow down and look at these signs. And in John 20, at the end of John's Gospel, in verse 31, he tells us why he's included these seven signs. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he basically is saying, I'm giving you these signs that you may have eternal life. So slow down and look at the signs. And do you know what else will slow you down? As we think about winter, snow. Snow slows you down. And I remember many years ago when I used to travel quite a lot and speak at conferences, flying to Finland to go and speak at an event. And there was snow everywhere. Even as we came into land, there was snow everywhere. It was amazing that the plane could even land at all. I mean, in this country, we're paralyzed by half an inch of snow. Over there were 10-foot, 12-foot, 15-foot snowdrifts. It was incredible. But as I came out of the airport, I was picked up by a lovely chap who's an old friend now, a guy called Hannu Voronen. And as I was getting in the car, and as I was putting my seatbelt on, as I was buckling up, he could tell that I was obviously a little bit anxious about all the snow that was around and the conditions of the road. And he said, Mark, he said, don't worry, I'm Finnish. I drive in this stuff all the time. And honestly, never have those words, I'm Finnish, brought such peace to my heart. And John is saying, here, I've given you these signs so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, you know, that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you would put your trust in him. And so the reality is that it took faith for me to get in the car with Hannu in Finland. But when he said he was Finnish, I didn't ask for his passport. I just trusted him. I could tell by his accent where he was from. I could tell by the sort of the hat that he was wearing, you know, that he was from Finland. And as he drove, it just built my trust. And, you know, my faith in his nationality increased, you know, more and more as he drove, because he knew where he was going and he knew what he was doing. And John is basically saying, these signs are here that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that you would get in the car with him, that you would trust him with your life, you know, and not just your eternity, but everything that you are, that you put everything in the car with him on the journey of life. You know, you trust him with your family, with your reputation, with your relationships, with your friends, your future, your finances. You would just bring everything to him, that you would trust in him. That's why these signs are given. And so last week online, Martin talked about that first sign, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turn the water into wine, which is absolutely one of my favourite miracles. But the sign last week points, I think, to something that was written in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah 750-odd years before Jesus showed up. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, we read this. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And we actually need to hear that at this moment in time, in the light of all that's going on around us. But Isaiah is basically saying, you know, when Messiah comes, there's going to be an abundance of wine. There's going to be the finest wine. There's going to be the best wine. And listen, the best wine will be a sign that Messiah is here. And so when Jesus made wine at Cana of Galilee, he wasn't just solving catering problems. He's announcing that the kingdom of God is here, that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, that the new wine is better than the former wine. He's saying, I've saved the best till last. And if you have eyes to see, you know, Jesus isn't just doing a party trick here. He's showing us his passport. You know, he's saying, this is where I'm from. I'm from heaven. I'm the Son of God. And he's telling us about the kind of life that he offers. And so the second sign that we're looking at today, it is at the end of chapter 4. So you might want to go there if you've got a Bible nearby. And just to set this in context, you know, after the wedding at Cana, Jesus and his disciples go to Jerusalem for Passover. And this is a massive, massive festival. Just think about one of those sort of summer conferences that we used to go to before a pandemic. You know, there are hundreds of thousands of people. Everyone's coming to town, and Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing, and he's doing what he's always doing. He's performing miracles, signs, and wonders. And then Jesus clears the temple out, you know, because he's seen what the religious leaders have done to the temple. So he clears it out because they've turned it into a business rather than a house of prayer, rather than a place of connection with the Father. And then after he's done that, he says to his followers, we're going back home, we're going to go back to Galilee. And then he says this, the words that would have struck fear into their hearts. We're going to go through Samaria. And so here's the thing. No rabbi would take his disciples through Samaria because there was racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. They just did not associate with one another. And what Jesus has shown us when he says this is that, you know, when he says we're going to go through Samaria, he's basically telling us he doesn't play by the same rules that everybody else plays by. Jesus basically loves all people. Jesus is for one race, and that is the human race. And when he gets to Samaria, he sends his disciples into town. He tells them to go off and go and get something to eat. And then it says this, that a Samaritan woman showed up at the well at noon. And normally people would go to the well to get their water in the morning. Why? Because that's when it was coolest. You know, the only people that went to the well in the middle of the day were the people that didn't want to be seen by anybody else. And this woman is dealing with all kinds of shame. Why? Because she thinks that she's a lost cause. You know, she's basically failed at five marriages, and the relationship she's in at the moment is not really working out. And when she arrives, Jesus sees her, and he speaks to her with incredible compassion and kindness. And he just gives her these words of worth and affirmation. And he basically offers her living water, and he reveals to her who he is. He reveals that he is the Messiah, and that he is the one that she's been looking for her entire life. And then John says this, then leaving her jar, and he puts that little detail in here, then leaving her jar, the woman goes back to the town. And as she does that, she goes and says to everyone, come, you know, come and see the Messiah. You know, come and see the one who told me everything that I ever did. And that little detail she left her jar. The thing that she came to the well for, she didn't need anymore. She found something greater than that which she thought that she needed. And this encounter with Jesus resulted in her priorities in life changing. She left the water jar behind because she became the water jar. I love it. You know, she's carrying now the living water. You know, this is like a pub quiz question. If you ever ask the question, who was the first missionary in the New Testament? The first missionary in the New Testament was a 5 times divorced woman from Samaria. And so let's look at this text now in John 4, verse 39, where we read this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And do you see what's happening here? This woman, who was best known for her failed relationships, basically, she's the one who changes the city. She's the one who makes history here. Why? Because she trusted Jesus. Because she took him at his word. It says, because of her testimony in the words of Jesus, that many in the town also trusted in Jesus too. And so we're going to hold on to that, because I want to circle back to that in a moment or two. But I just want to look at the second story, which is the second sign now, in John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet had no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they'd also been there. Once more, he visited in Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. So they're back in Cana, they're back in Galilee, they're back on home soil here. And you would have thought, because of that Jesus would have what I might call home advantage. But Jesus has said that a prophet is without honour in his hometown. And honour, I think, is a really important thing that I think the Lord is going to want to speak to us about. And somewhere up my sleeve, I've got a series on honour that I'm going to look at. But just briefly, I want to say this. Honour is the value that we place on people in their roles and in the relationships that we have. And when something is very familiar or too familiar to us, what can happen sometimes is that we can fail to see God's glory or God's favor on someone else. It's really hard to honor a prophet that you've seen grow up from a baby, go through puberty through the teenage years, because you end up saying, "Isn't that Mary's son or isn't that Joseph's boy?" And so in Matthew 13, it says that Jesus could only do a couple of miracles in his hometown in Nazareth because of the lack of honor that he received. And I think what I want us to see is that in order to receive from somebody else spiritual favor, spiritual blessings, spiritual gifts, we have to extend honor. You see, somebody could be the most gifted or anointed leader or communicator or teacher, whatever, but without honor, without you extending honor, you can't really receive. I think that's why pride and cynicism and a critical spirit they rob us. Because they keep us from receiving the best other people have to offer. And what happens is that it builds a firewall in our souls that even God can't get through. So remember, it said, you know, Jesus could only do a couple of miracles because of a lack of honor. But in Galilee, the people welcomed him, not necessarily because they were honoring him, but they welcomed him. Now, why was that? Well, it says when they saw what he did in Jerusalem or at Passover, they wanted basically to see more of that. I mean, the crowds are gathering, and in verse 46 it says, "Then there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal this son who was close to death." So here's this dad who turns up with Jesus because he needs help. His boy is sick. And if you have ever had a child who is sick, And you know that there's this desperation that we carry. You know, we're willing to do anything to ask for help. And here's this royal official. His son is dying. He somebody normally has power, you know, which means that he can get things done when he wants them to be done. And he's confronted by this problem that he can't solve. And it drives him to the feet of Jesus. I think one of the things that has struck me in this tragedy out in the Ukraine at the moment is over the last few days, you know, I have been so very, very struck by the courage of the Ukrainians, but also by the scenes of Christians on their knees crying out to God because of everything that they're confronted with, the awfulness that surrounds them. And maybe you've been in that sort of place, not necessarily in a war zone, but in a crisis of life. You know, listen, I think eventually, you know, we're all going to face a problem in life that we can't really solve. If you haven't already been there, then it will happen sometime. There's going to be a crisis in your life that brings us to our knees. And this man hears about this miracle worker from Galilee. So he travels 20 miles from Capernaum and he tracks him down. He basically runs to him. He falls on his knees before him and he begs him to heal his boy. So look at Jesus' response here in verse 48. Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And at first reading, as we look at this, we might find ourselves saying, this is a little bit harsh, isn't it, Jesus? I mean, this, you know, this man's son is dying and Jesus appears to rebuke him. But the more time I've spent looking at this and praying about this and thinking about this, the more I've realized there's much more going on here than meets the eye. Jesus says, unless you people, it's plural. So he's not actually rebuking the man, he's rebuking the crowd here. So to frame this, we've got this crowd around Jesus. They welcomed him because of what they've seen him do in the past, the miracles they've seen. And this man falls at Jesus' knees and Jesus rebukes the crowd around. And it's like, why? Well, they're sort of saying, impress us, Jesus, impress us. You know, we saw what you did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You know, we want more wine, Jesus. We want more party tricks, Jesus. And so Jesus, in one sense, was welcomed by the Galileans because of what they'd seen him do. But I want to compare that by the way that he was welcomed by the Samaritans earlier on in the chapter. You see, the Samaritans welcomed Jesus because of his mission. The Galileans welcomed Jesus because of his miracles. The Samaritans welcomed Jesus because of his words, you know, because of what he said, and they trusted him. And the Galileans welcomed Jesus because of what he could do for them. And the Samaritans welcomed Jesus because of who he was. The Galileans welcomed Jesus for what they could get from him. Come on, Jesus, make our lives better. You know, give us wealth, health, prosperity and happiness. Come on, Jesus, fix all our problems. And Jesus is basically saying, you don't love me for who I am. You just love me for what I can do for you. And listen, I talk a lot about signs and wonders. I believe in signs and wonders. I believe that we're meant to see more signs and wonders. I believe that this spring season that we will go into will take us to a place where we see more signs and wonders. But we don't chase Jesus for signs and wonders. We chase Jesus. If we're banking our faith on signs and wonders, there will never be enough. You know, as I've been reading my way through the Old Testament recently, I've been reading about the Exodus and the people of God's time in Egypt and when they were living under the oppression of Pharaoh. And the truth is, Pharaoh had more signs and wonders than anybody else in the Bible, but it still didn't turn his stubborn heart. Because it starts with faith. And not faith in faith and not faith in miracles. It's faith in Jesus. And so look at what Jesus tells us in verse 50 here. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. And this man took Jesus at his word and departed. I think this is one of the best definitions of faith in the entirety of Scripture. You know, faith is taking Jesus at his word and doing what he says. You know, what did Jesus say? He said, go. So what did the man do? He went. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He didn't form a committee. He didn't phone his friends up and ask them what they thought. You know, he didn't ask Jesus for his passport. He just went. And what I want us to see here is the faith here. You see, nobody had ever healed anybody before just with their word. Yes, there had been physicians and there had been miracle workers and there had been prophets who had healed people, but they were always with people. You know, who is this man who just speaks the word and someone is healed? And so, in faith here, this man, this royal official, trusts Jesus and he takes Jesus at his word. So look at verse 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. And this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So John says this is the second sign. You know, he's basically saying, listen, if you're going too fast, you might have missed it. So slow down and look at the sign. And you see, one of the things I want us to understand is that there are always signs in the sign as well. You know, signs show us who Jesus is. Signs show us that we can trust him and that these signs need to be highlighted in our hearts. So I've got just a few signs I want to mention here briefly. I think the first sign that we see in the sign is that death and sickness bow to Jesus. This is the first time that Jesus takes on the enemy of death. You know, like death is not just a difficult reality in this world. Death is an enemy. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you will know that death is not how it's meant to be. There is just this sense in the midst of the grief that this is not the way it's meant to be. Fathers aren't supposed to bury their sons. Mothers aren't supposed to bury their daughters. And it's because of the fall that sin and brokenness and death has entered into the world. But Jesus came. It's what we celebrate in Holy Week. In fact, it's what we celebrate every weekend here, but particularly at Easter. Jesus came to overcome death. You know, on the cross, he gave the final death blow to death. You know, an empty tomb on Easter Sunday declares that in him we live forever. So we don't have to fear death. And coming through sort of a couple of years like we've come through, where fear has been so prevalent and where it's been activated again because of what's going on around us, we need to know that we don't need to fear death. Remember Isaiah 25? When Messiah comes, he will destroy death forever. It's what Jesus came to do. The second thing we need to know, the second sign within the sign, is that the politics bow to Jesus. I mean, this man, he's a royal official, basically. He's got clout and authority. He's a man of means. He's got a government email address. He knows how to get things done. And here he is on his knees begging Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus doesn't fit into any political system. He doesn't belong to any political party. You know, and when we say that Jesus is the Lord, which is the earliest cry of the church, the first creedal cry of the church, that Jesus is Lord, what we mean by that is he's Lord over it all. You know, Philippians 2, Paul says in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means that one day every knee is going to bow. Every king, every dictator, every ruler, every prime minister, every celebrity, artist, sportsman, sportswoman, king of business, finance, and the media, every person who's ever lived will one day bow before him. And the goal is that we would bow before him and worship him before that day. You know, why we still have breath in our lungs, why we still have a choice, that we would make Jesus the Lord of our lives. You know, not because of what he can do for us, but because of who he is. And what I love about this story is that is that Jesus isn't impressed by the man. He doesn't get nervous. His palms aren't sweaty. His mouth isn't dry. You know, he's not impressed by this man's position or title. It's worth thinking about this, that Jesus doesn't give this man any more favor than he gave the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman who's been divorced 5 times. And we need to understand that this is the nature of God. This is the character of God. You know, Romans 2, Paul says in Romans 2 that God is not a respecter of persons, which means that God is nothing like us. He doesn't show partiality. There's no preferential treatment. And what actually amazes me is he actually blesses this man. You know, this man who is part of Herod's cabinet, you know, the same Herod that would execute John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, the same Herod who would rubber stamp Jesus' own execution. And even though this man was part of a broken political system, Jesus doesn't cancel him out. There's no cancel culture with Jesus. You know, he loves him. He met him in his moment of need and he blessed him. So we need to see that Jesus doesn't bow to politics. Politics bow to Jesus. And the third thing that we see happening is that the healing happens in his timing. You know, Jesus tells this man to go, and he goes, you know, and he finds out that his son has been healed, and the healing actually perfectly matches the timing of Jesus' words. It's incredible. And I think what this teaches us is that we need to, that we can trust God's timing. You know, I've heard it said before, I'm not quite sure who by, and I couldn't claim it for myself, but I rather like it, that God is rarely early, never late, and always on time. That healing happens in his timing, and we can trust God until it comes. Which then reminds me of something that Charles Spurgeon said many years ago. He said this, "I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has." And you know, whilst I pray for heaven's reality, whilst I encourage us to pray for heaven's reality, and whilst I believe that's what Jesus calls us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, the truth is that I know what Spurgeon says is true. I've seen it, I've experienced it in my own life. In the end, God has used sickness to get my attention. He's used sickness to bring me unto salvation. He's used sickness to bring healing to my heart. And the truth is that it's generally in adversity that we turn to God. It's generally in that sort of place that we learn that we can depend on him, not because of what he can do for us, but just because of who he is. And the healing happens in his timing. You know, sometimes, as some people believe in healing, sometimes healing happens in a moment. Sometimes it happens progressively over a period of time. Sometimes the healing doesn't come like we think it should, or in the way that we've prayed for it to come. And God tells us to pray for healing. Jesus models it. He calls us to it. But what happens when it doesn't happen? But well, I found it very helpful more recently to think about Moses going to the burning bush. And Moses sort of, he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up, it's not being consumed. And Moses is curious. I think that's a spiritual gift, actually. Curiosity is a spiritual gift. Moses is curious about what's causing the bush to burn, but to not burn up. And so he moves towards the bush, and he gets closer and closer to try and work out what's happening. As he gets closer, God speaks, and he basically says, "Stop. Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy ground." And what does Moses do? He does stop. He does take off his sandals, and he gets on his face. Why? Because he has this fear of the Lord. You know, there was this awe and reverence and fear. There's this wonder. And Moses became willing to not know and let God be God. And there are going to be times in our lives where we have to learn to stand on the edge of mystery, where we don't know, where there may be questions that we have, and that we will never know the answer to those questions in this lifetime. You know, that there are just going to be moments where all we're left to do is to stand still, take off our shoes, and worship. You know, where we perhaps go, God, I don't understand. Lord, I just don't get this. I don't know. But like Job, I'm going to say, even though you slay me, I will trust you. I don't know whether you ever thought about this, but Jesus didn't heal every sick person on the face of the planet when he walked on planet Earth. I mean, don't get me wrong, he healed many, many people. But that wasn't his primary mission. His primary mission was to save people. His primary mission was to swallow up death forever. He didn't cure every disease, but he did overcome the greatest disease, which was our sin, that which separates us from God. You know, to give us forgiveness, to bring a reconciliation to the Father so that we could have his presence within us, so that we could have his spirit inside of us, that no matter what we're going through in life, that we would not have to go through it alone, that we could go through it with his power, that we could receive his peace, that we could have his presence forever. Remember, Isaiah 25, it says that one day he will wipe away every tear from every face. Which means, I think, that springtime is coming. That it won't be winter forever. And you know why that is? It's because God said so. And this is the main thing that I take from this sign, actually, that we can take Jesus at his word, that we can trust him. You know, how did he heal the boy? By his word. You know, how was the Samaritan woman, how was the town saved? By his word. You know, how did the Father receive the miracle at his word? You know, how are we saved? Well, we take him at his word. How do we grow in faith? We take him at his word. And you will know probably that I genuinely love signs and wonders. And I pray for more. But scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we take him at his word, and we do what he says. So going back to Finland again, just briefly, do you know, it took some faith to get in the car with Hannu Boronen, the Finn. But that's what faith is. It's getting in the car and trusting. And I want us just to stay with this analogy for 20 more seconds, okay? Because Encounter, and our friends at Encounter, I want to say, Jesus is pulling up and he's taking us on our journey. And he's saying to us, put your faith in me. And in Encounter, I want to say that if we can trust Jesus with our eternity, we can trust him with everything else, surely. As he says to us, I want you to put everything you are in me. Amen. Let's be still just for a moment or two as we draw to a close and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence, Lord, wherever we are, Lord, if we're out on a walk listening to this, if we're at home on a settee or a chair at a study desk, maybe even at work or in the gym, wherever it is, Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you that we've been able to slow down a little bit and we've been able to explore the second of these seven signs that you give to us in your word. I want to say thank you for the promise of your presence, the power of your presence, the grace that comes in your presence, Lord Jesus. And, but Lord, as we think about the challenges of life and all that we're confronted with, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to trust you with our circumstances, our lives, the direction of our lives, the precious relationships that we have with the life of this church, that you would, for those of us that struggle in this area, would give to us a fresh gift of faith to trust you. For those of us that are sick and unwell, Lord Jesus, or even I think there are some people here, you want to, as it were, stand in the gap and claim healing for somebody else. Well, if that's you, just do that now. But Lord, we want to pray for those that are sick or unwell, Lord, because we do long to see more of heaven's reality in our lives. We seek your presence above everything else. We trust you with our futures. But we long to see you touch lives, transform them, and bring healing to them. We pray your healing over minds and spirits, souls and bodies. Release your healing to us and increase the reconciliation that you long for in our relationship with you, Lord, that you deepen our dependency upon you, our openness to you. Would you be displayed in and through the lives that we live? So, Lord, as we choose to trust you afresh, Lord, as you give us the gift of your presence to sustain us, we thank you for who you are, all that you mean to us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We seek your presence. We seek the peace that comes with your presence. Lord, you came and stood amongst your disciples in a moment of fear and anxiety and uncertainty, and you said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So I'm going to pray, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon each one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen. So thank you so much for joining us today. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you go through this week and as we hold on to the revelation that God has given to us this weekend, as we walk with him, as we serve him. And see you next weekend.